All right, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that you guide us in the truth. And we're very thankful that we hold a Bible in our hands that is clearly your word designed for us. And we pray that you will continue to guide us and direct us as we talk about who you are, the truth that you are, and the way in which you guide us in that truth. So we pray that your hand will be upon us. Guide us this evening, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now I may, just neglected to mention last week, but I may give you a little quiz tonight, but if you want to work with it with someone, you can do that. If you want to, what?
Next week.
You want it next week?
Yeah. Did you do it right? Am I right? See, Connie.
What did she say? Well, God is the God of truth. I'm not always truthful, I guess. I don't know. I prefer that you look at this as just kind of a worksheet. If you want to use your notes, you can do that. If you want to work it with somebody, that's also good, except for Kelly because she yelled at me. You have to do it all by yourself with no notes. So anyway. Okay. We are talking, and we have talked about the difference between and the distinction between absolute truth and truth that is always true, or truth that is true. And one of the things, and if it helped, I just think it's very, very important for us to understand that God is the God of truth. And when you think of God, you should think of, but it is his nature. God did not make up truth for this universe. When he created the world, he didn't say, and God created truth. God is the truth. So that means all of his nature is the truth for all of his creation. Now, when you have God and there is no creation and there is no world, then you say, well, what does truth look like? I think that's an important question to ask. And I say, for example, I know that when you have God and you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there is one God. So no matter how you draw that, it's not going to be good and look good. But one of the things I can tell you about this God is that one of the characteristics that is there is love, because God is love. So I know that the Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Son, and there is just relationship of perfect love in the Godhead. And so this relationship goes forward, and I know that God is a God of goodness. So I know that goodness flows in this God. And I think, and when you look at this, you say, well, what are the characteristics that are flowing in God, this relationship? And it's like, I look at this, it's just kind of like this relationship and between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And another reason, let me just say something, another reason why Allah doesn't qualify as a God of absolute truth is because Allah is one God. And you have to have, with a relational truth like love, there has to be some kind of relationship in order for you to have relational truth. Does that make sense? You have to have the Father loving the Son. Love means, and God's love means, is defined, it's seeking the greatest good unconditionally at the sacrifice of yourself forever. I mean, those are the characteristics of absolute of love in the Bible. Agape love is unconditionally loving. You know, it's me loving you, not because of anything I see in you, but because of the love that's in my heart. And furthermore, I'm going to seek your greatest good, and I'm going to do it without asking anything of you. I'm going to provide everything that's necessary to do that, and I'm going to do it forever. And that's what you see in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see goodness in their relationship and kindness in their relationship. And those are relational truths. And you see holiness, the holiness of God is the perfection of God in all of his ways. And but this love is one of the characteristics that you see. And you say, okay, so what happens? Allah is one God. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's just one God. So you say, well, who is he loving in all eternity? How does that become an absolute truth when there's nothing for him to love? For him, love would be just a potential truth or something. It's just not something. But you can have absolute truth that pertains to one. You can have absolute truth that is relational in the Godhead. That's another reason why Jesus, I mean, the God of the Bible qualifies for absolute truth. So, that being the case, God creates the world that he lives in, that we live in. And when man sinned, then God said, he said, okay, this is my absolute truth. This is God. And so here is man, and sinful man, and so God says, okay, your responsibility is to love God and love your neighbor or love man. Love God, love your neighbor. And when in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ summarized the two aspects of the law, or summarized the law, he said, those are the two parts of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary of the law. And you can put the first five commandments here, and you can put 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 on this side. And you can take the Ten Commandments and say, well, there's another. There's here. Now we're going to instead of having two here, we're going to have ten. And the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments deal with loving God. And the second has to do with loving man. And you love man because man is made in the image of God, because it's still loving God. In fact, I thought about it. It's interesting. You know, The Bible tells you to love your neighbor. The Bible tells you to love your enemies. The Bible tells husbands to love their wives. We're to love the Lord our God. It's interesting. Does the Bible ever tell us to love animals? Eat them. Is somebody hungry back there or something? Did you say eat them? Oh, okay, well, yeah, you can eat them. You know, it's interesting. I have students at school, and I can tell you a number of instances where students, they start talking about their dog, and I say, I love my dog. I love my dog. And I never hear them say, I love my mom and dad. I don't hear that, but I love my dog is sort of familiar. They love animals. But it's interesting. We don't have that command in the Bible to love an animal. But you have a command to love here. Why? Because man is made in the image and likeness of God. He's an image bearer of God. That's sort of interesting to think about, because that's why it's so important for us to love one another. This is the image bearer. So you're really, when you're loving man, you're loving God. And when you're sinning against man, you're sinning against God. That's why in the days of Noah, when man would commit murder, God told Noah, send him to me. Send him to me for justice. And God said, I'm hanging up the bow of my justice in the sky. You're going to see this rainbow, so I'm never again going to judge the earth as this. I'm going to take up my bow at the end of time again, and there will be judgment. But not until then. I'm hanging up the bow. But you are, if there's someone who does the wrong thing, now you exercise justice. You are to do that on the earth, and you're to take that individual, and you send them to me, basically. There's no justice in just, you know, if a guy kills 15 people and you put him on a table and give it a shot and he goes to sleep, where's the justice there? And the answer is, there is no justice there, but you just send him to the one who's going to give him justice. So capital punishment is a biblical thing. It's taking a person and saying, okay, here is justice, you go get it from him. So we don't administer justice. That's why somebody said, if there was a guy who tortured 10 people, then should he be tortured to death? I say, no, you know, we don't torture someone to death. We recognize this person is made in the image of God. But God said, if he takes the life of another person, send him to me. Send him to me. So I said, okay, we send him to him. And therefore, you know, God deals with that, because he's going to look at that one. I won't look at you now this time. I always look at you, but I won't. He's going to look at that individual and he say, why did you touch my image? And the person's going to say, I never touched your image. He said, oh, yes, you did. Because when you touched that life, you touched my image. I made that man the image of God, and he's an image bearer of God, therefore you better take care of him. And that's why God says, love your enemies. They may be enemies, and they may be seeking your ruin, but they're made in the image and likeness of God. And you have to respect that. That's pretty tough. I mean, that's tough stuff when you look at that. But I say, where was this love your enemies and love all this, love man and all that before time? And the answer is, it wasn't there, but love is there. So what I would say, this is the application of God's absolute truth to give us truth that is, this is absolutely true. And then you can say, well then, why is the Old Testament different from the New Testament? Why do we as Christians not live under the precepts of the Old Testament? And why do we live under the precepts of the New? And the answer is, because we understand what the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And people who say we live under the Old Covenant law pick and choose. I don't care who they are, they pick and choose. They don't live under all of them. They live under some of them. But they don't live under all. So you have to recognize there are times when God spoke his truth to a people at a particular time, and then he speaks his truth to the Old Testament people. He says, if that person commits adultery, you take him out and you stone him. You say, wow. So you come to the New Covenant, and we don't have that. You rebuke them, you correct them, you sometimes reject them. But stoning is not something we do. Why is that? Because it tells you to stone in the Old Testament, but it doesn't tell you to do that in the New Testament. It says you work for restoration, and you work for reconciliation, and you work for peace, and forgiveness. So you look at that and you say, okay, your Bible is at two different times teaching two different things. So how does that work? And the answer is, because of the way in which the Mosaic law was given and the way in which Christ comes and he fulfills the law, and he didn't throw the law out, he fulfills the law, and then he establishes the new covenant. And everyone has to have some kind of an explanation of the progressive nature of revelation in the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to have contradictions that we don't wrestle with those contradictions. We really don't. So you need to understand this. And so God can reveal absolute truth to Adam and Eve. And the way in which Adam and Eve were to love God was not to eat of the tree. He didn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He said, don't eat of the tree. And so for them to not eat from the tree was to express their love for God, and also to express their understanding that they were the creature and God is the creator, and this is mankind, and he is God, and therefore he has the authority, and so you recognize that he's an authority, so you're submitting to that. And they didn't need to understand why he put the tree there, and they didn't understand why he said don't eat of the tree. He could have said don't do anything, don't climb the tree. It wouldn't have really mattered. But he gave a command to them because he's the commander, and we receive that command. And that was the only command that he gave to demonstrate their love for him and their respect for his authority and their understanding that they're the creature and he's the creator. One command to express that love. We don't have that command. I mean, we don't have that tree anywhere in this world right now. And so we don't have that. And that's because Adam was under a different set of God's revealing his truth. So you have a tree here, you have the Mosaic code here, you have Jesus Christ coming and revealing, and then we have the New Testament, and we have, you know, this whole revelation. And so I look at that and I say, it's all true. But it's true according to God's purpose in time and place. But it's all true. It's all based upon this, which is the absolute truth. So you ask me, where is the absolute truth, the forever and ever truth? It is in God. And God speaks because of man and sinful man in different ways. And again, when we come to the man in glory, the Bible is not going to apply to us when we get to glory. And most of the Bible talks about how you live the Christian life with a sin nature, and sin pulling you in one direction, and your spiritual nature, which is what you really are, pulling you in another direction. And there's a battle that takes place. That battle is not going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. It's just not there. If God's going to give us revelation, it's going to be an additional revelation from the Bible. That we'll have a third book for what it's like to live in glory. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I can hardly wait, but I don't know what that's going to be like. We're going to live, and we're going to be holy. And we're going to be righteous. We're righteous now, but we're going to be righteous in fact. And we're going to be blameless. And we're never going to do anything wrong. I can't even understand. I can't even think about it. There's just no way I can think about that. And Martha certainly can't think about that for me either. So, you aren't going to get to glory and have the Bible open up to, Colossians and say, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the New Testament, but there will be further revelation that is given. So I just think it's very, very important, because this is the reason why I stand on the truth and I say, God is the one who tells me the truth, time and place in which I live, time and nature in which I live. He tells me the truth that is appropriate for my life today. So I don't go to the temple three times a year and worship God. I don't sacrifice animals in the Old Testament as they do. I don't do any of that. But if I was in the Old Testament, I would have done all of that, because that's what God said you're supposed to do, and that's the way you demonstrate your love for Him, and that's what you're supposed to do. Jesus Christ comes, fulfills the law, and now we have the new covenant. There's a whole different arrangement by which we live. It doesn't take this and throw it out the window. In fact, Christ fulfills all this. He fulfills all this, and the righteousness of all of this is applied to us. So it's very important to understand that. And then when we go and start talking about Logos, and you're talking about John chapter 1, when God talks about Jesus coming, He says the Logos comes because He wants you to know that when He reveals this, you're not getting Moses' idea. Or you're not getting the prophets and their ideas, or the apostles and their ideas. You're getting the thought of God, the mind of God, and then also the expression of that. Logos, like no other word in the Bible, there's a bunch of words for to say or to speak or the spoken word. You have a number of words that you can use to say those things. But this is the one that mentions that says, this word means the thinking process by which do you then speak. And so when you use the Logos, it says, in the beginning was the very thought of truth in the mind of God. You have God who is truth and the Logos. And then when God speaks, it's like this. You're getting, with the Word of God and with the Bible, you're getting the very mind of God. That's what John says. Was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And when he says, he uses this term, he doesn't say in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. And we'd say there you have the deity of the Son. But he starts out by talking about the Logos, because John wants you to understand that when you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing the mind and word of God. You're seeing the truth that is in the very mind of God in heaven. And it is being spoken, expressed when you see the person of Jesus Christ. It's a very strong statement in John 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue, where he's talking about this Logos, and you keep reading down the Logos, and you come down the Logos, and you come to Jesus Christ. We behold His glory, the only glory of God Himself, only begotten of God. Here is Jesus Christ. So this is why, when you're talking about Logos, you're talking about this. When you're talking about absolute truth, you're talking about this. But this and this, you're getting the very mind of God when you get this. I just think it's important to have that distinction in saying, I know what absolute truth is. It's the love of God. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I messed up the order on that. But those are the attributes of the Spirit of God. And what that passage is saying is, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're going to see those characteristics in you. Why? Because those are the characteristics of God. Those are absolute truths. Those are the nature of God. You're seeing God in His nature. So when you see those things, those are truth. Now, it's really important for you to know this, because I'm going to ask you about five questions, and I'm going to say, things like, which is truth that is always true? Truth that is always true is this truth down here. It's always true. It's always true where God gives it and how He gives it and to whom He gives it. But absolute truth bears on the nature of God, the characteristics, the attributes of God Himself. So, we've already done this. We've already talked about this. But I just think it's just important to keep that in mind. When Jesus came, that's what came in John's Gospel. We did this too a little bit, so I don't want to go through this again. But I'm just saying that's why Jesus said, I am. This is what I am. I am. When He says I am, He's talking about what He always is. So He always is life. So He's the bread of life. He always is light. So He's the light of the world. He always is the one that you come through to the Father. He's the one who, when it came time, whenever this happened, and I'm speaking now of things that I don't really understand, but whenever it came time for God to turn and say, okay, I want to send someone to accomplish salvation, it was always the Son who was going. Not the Spirit, because the Son is the one who is the door, the means by the one you go through to get to God. So He's going to save people. It has to be Jesus who comes. It has to be the Son of God who comes. And He's the good shepherd who lays down His life. These two commands go together. I think these three commands go together. He's the door. This is talking about Him being life and light. Those are the qualities and characteristics. He's forever those things. He's the door that you enter in to be saved. And He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And He knows His sheep, calls His sheep by name. I put these over here that's related to this, the shepherd. I call them, my sheep hear them, I know them, my sheep follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He's the good shepherd, never loses His sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. He's the door, first of all, then He's the good shepherd. And if He is that, then when we experience physical death, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. These three go together. So He's the door of entrance, He's the shepherd who lays down His life for us, and the shepherd who calls us, and He's the shepherd who brings us back to life even if we die. So these three go together. These two were spoken to Jesus' disciples just to, I think, believe to remind them of who He is when they were saying, He said, I'm leaving, and they said, we don't know the way. He says, you know the way, and you know I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I forever exist as these things. And then He says, and you're living the Christian life, you need me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me. But in all of these things, Jesus Christ, when He says, I am, it means I forever exist as. I forever exist as the life by which you live. You need to get your life from me. I forever exist as the way to God. I forever exist as the truth. I forever exist as life. And I forever exist as resurrection and the life because I am the life. And you see how even these statements are related to the absolute truth that is in God. Everything that has life gets life from here. Everyone who has truth gets truth from here. And so all of these, you can see how they are related. But all of these statements are Jesus Christ talking to individuals down here and saying, I am this for you. I am this. He's speaking of being forever existing as this, but He's talking to us and saying, I am these things. That's why I have come, because I am the one who gives these things. And then going with this in John's Gospel is the seven miracles that Jesus performs. And those miracles are also designed to show not just that Jesus is powerful, but that Jesus is powerful to perform what He is. So his miracles deal, and John uses these seven miracles to display the seven times in which God changes the nature of things in order that He might save us. If He's going to be this, He has to be powerful enough to get us out of what we're in. And so He becomes the bread of life that we come and we partake of. And He comes to us in a miraculous way, walking on the water, and He brings us to our destination. And He heals us by faith. And faith is an important part of that whole process. And these miracles, He heals the lame man who can't find the way. He hangs the blind man who can't see the truth. And he raises Lazarus from the dead who's dead and can't be alive. And all of these are just showing that the one who claims to be this has the power to be this. That's the point of John's Gospel. And you get to the end, it says, I've written these things that you might believe that He is the Messiah. and He is the Son of the living God. But that's, you're believing in Him. So all of that's related to the truth. And that's why God says, if you're going to come to me, you come to me through Jesus. And He's the one who reveals God's truth. He reveals the truth of who God is. Now, this is what Kelly wanted me to talk about. I was going to let Kelly do this, but I guess I will do this. But anyway, when you talk about creation, and we talked a little bit about this, but just bring it up. You look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. This is again God doing something. This is God before there's anything here. There's no Allah, but there's never been any Allah, so I'm going to erase him. But there's this. So God is here. And this tohu wabohu is formless and void. Formless and void, and darkness is across. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. This may be a description. There's two ways of looking. This could be a description of nothing, to be without form and to have no design or order. There's no, it's completely random, whatever it is that is there, and it's empty. And that may be saying there's just no form. It's just talking about complete nothing, where if that's true, then the expression creating out of nothing, where you get that more so from Hebrews, God creating all things out of nothing. But ex nihilo, that's a Latin expression. These are Hebrew expressions. But this tohu wabohu says in Genesis chapter 3, you either have this mass of formless void, and God comes to this emptiness, this chaos. These are Greek words. This is Hebrew, this is Latin, this is Greek. You can see that. But this is chaos, it's emptiness, complete confusion, random order. And then you have a word that describes cosmos, which is the world, which is the ordered universe. And how you get there is through the logos, which is truth and wisdom and order and design. And the way that looks like this in worldviews is this way. This is humanism. And a humanistic worldview says, we got a lot of questions. That's the first thing you can see with a humanistic worldview, but I put the questions up because they don't really know how you get where you get. But somehow this chaos, you have nothing back here because everything has time, so we know that it goes back to a time when there is the beginning. So you go back to the beginning of something and there's nothing there. And something happens, the Big Bang or something happens that causes chaos. And this chaos evolves into, and this is the evolutionary process, it evolves into the cosmos that we live in. And where it's headed to is, again, complete chaos. So we're going from chaos to cosmos to chaos. And that's humanism. And that's why people get all excited about the environment. Christians should be excited about the environment, too. We're stewards of the environment. God put us in charge. And He says you are to rule and have dominion. And so that means you're to be careful about the world in which you live. So we should be stewards of the environment as well, but we don't worship the environment. There's a whole difference there. But the reason why people get so concerned about the environment is because they say that all we do is, as human beings, is pass on this world to the next generation or the next generation. So we have to be, you know, extremely careful what we do with all that stuff. And so these people, you know, worship and sometimes you talk about people who are environmentalists, not all environmentalists, but I'm just saying some are on the extreme end of that. They really worship the environment, and they really say, "This, our job is to preserve this. This is we're here. This is an amazing thing. We don't know how, why we got here or anything else, but it's just amazing. We have to preserve this and make sure we pass this on to the next generation. And they need to be careful and pass it on to the next generation." So when you're talking about nuclear war, everybody's, you know, going crazy thinking we're going to blow ourselves up. Yes.
Preserve the cosmos at the expense.
Right. Yeah, if people get in the way, then you have to. And yeah, there's some people that are willing to take the people out. Yeah. So that's been one of the things that people have done as well. And by the way, when you think of, and this is sort of talking about man being made in the image of God, when that guy went up in that Las Vegas tower and he shot all those people, when he's shooting those people, it's a further expression of his hatred of God. He didn't go up and shoot, you know, he didn't go out in the woods or into some farmland and shoot a bunch of cattle. He shot people. Why did he shoot people? Well, there may be a lot of reasons why he did that, but one of the reasons why he did it, and one of the fundamental causes of this world we'll never see, is because he hates God. So he hates God, he hates the people. And that's why, by the way, if you want to know it, Satan hates people too. I always thought, you know, Satan had a bunch of people and they were his people. Satan was like, I'm just loving all my people. I'm trying to get more people. And he loves all the people. He hates all the people because they are all made in the image of God. They all have God's mark on them. He hates God. He hates the image of God. So Satan, you think Satan loves the people or not? He doesn't, because of that whole image of God. It's very important to understand what the Bible teaches about that. Okay, theism has another worldview. You have eternity, and then you have the Logos. And this Logos is all the order and the design, and this Logos is God. But what you have is Logos, and then what you have is you have Cosmos. And I'm going to jump ahead and I'll come back to this. Where it's going again is back to Logos again. But what has happened is, you know, chaos occurs in Cosmos when Logos is abandoned. So what's happened here is we have chaos here because people get away from God in the Cosmos that he made. And so what God is doing is he is establishing, he sent his son, he's establishing his purposes. This is not going to chaos. You don't put chaos out here. That's not where we're headed. Because God says he's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. So what God is doing is he says, I'm going to put this whole thing back in order. That's what he does. He's not a start over God. He's a redeeming God. That has to do with his love and who he is. But he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of all. He's all of those things. He's a God of mercy. So you look at this and you say, this is what, when you look at linear, a worldview, these are two worldviews. And a humanist has this view. And a theist has this view. And so we look and we say, okay, God is the one who came. Where did all the order and design came from? It came from him. And when we talk about the creation, we're going to talk a little bit about the creation. And I was talking to Austin, I think. I what did I tell you? It was 500 books, 1,000 pages? Is that what it was? The genetic code. We're not talking about that when we get there. I won't talk about it now, but I'm going to talk about it now anyway. The genetic code in a cell would fill 500 books that are 1,000 pages each. And I asked a molecular biologist that question. I said, is that true? Is the genetic code in one cell, just one cell, the code that tells it what to do? The genetic code, if it was written out in its code of just numbers or letters or whatever, but this, you have this code. And I asked him, I said, 500 books, 1,000 pages each. And he said to me, if you use small print, that would be accurate. You got to use small print. That's the genetic code in a single cell. And you have billions of cells in you and different kinds of cells. And each cell has a genetic code. There's a break. There's a cell, there's a nucleus, and go all the way down. I'll show you a list of that when we get there. We have all these cells. God has the genetic code of every cell in his head. God doesn't have a head. In his spirit. In his spirit. That in itself is beyond belief. I mean, you're talking about, I have a girl in my class. Last year I had a girl in my class, and she could give pi out to about 50 digits, which is the biggest waste of time in the whole wide world. Because nobody's going to ever ask you that. 3.14 does about as far as I'm going to go. So it's about. But anyway, she can go out. And I say, well, that's great. But God can go out 500 books, 1,000 pages, just for one cell. That's just maybe a brain cell or a muscle cell or a skin cell. And then you have animal cells. And you have insect cells. You have plant cells. They all have the code. And God's got the code up here, or wherever. God's got the code wherever he puts the code, but he knows all the codes. Furthermore, he holds it all together. All the planets have codes. He holds all this in place. This God is greater than you can ever think about. You can't think, your God is, you know, I say your God is too small. That's true. That's forever true for all of us. Your God is too small because we can't fathom a God that is that infinitely wise. And it's no problem for him. I mean, one of the things that God did when he made this universe is he put his fingerprints all over it. And he's saying, this can't happen by chance. It just can't. It's impossible. There's not any way that this universe, or there's not even a way that one cell could happen by chance. There's too much going on in a cell. One single simple cell. That's because it has this logos. It has all of this design. And when man sinned, it's man who brought chaos into this world. He brought sin and death into this world. And God says, I'm going to come and solve the sin and death problem. And there will be judgment. And there will be salvation. And this is God's way. And God's going to say, I'm going to reveal myself. I want this whole thing to teach you about God and who he is. So here we are in the midst of chaos. And sometimes, or cosmos and chaos, because we've got this going on. We've got this going on in here. Because anytime you get away from God, you're going to get chaos, which is what we're learning in our country right now. And if we don't get back to God, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. So we can be hopeful about how things are going to go, but you can be hopeful. But if you get away from God, you get away from this order of things. But this is important to understand. Any questions about this? If you ask me if you have any questions or want to say something. It's just important to know that this, you know, when you talk about evolution, you're talking about a worldview. You're talking about a whole worldview. And these people are so intent and not believing, you know, you say, well, how come these be scientists who are... Every scientist is also a man or a woman. And everyone is still... that is rejecting God is contrary to God. So they're not neutral observers. Scientists are not neutral observers looking at this universe, and they say, you know, as we look at this universe, what we know can happen is it just all blows up into place. And if you can't understand that, then just add a billion. It's easier for them to add a billion years to this than to add a brilliant God to it. But there's a brilliant God that stands at the beginning. And there's a lot of scientists that just simply have said, no, this can't happen by chance. It cannot happen by chance. So this logos has to be the order of things. This logos who then puts the cosmos in place. And man sinned and he brings chaos here. And Jesus Christ comes and he's going to reestablish the new heavens and new earth. And that, by the way, is not brand new heavens and new earth. It's renewed. It's renewed with superior innovations. So I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be superior to what this beautiful but broken world looks like. Yes.
So what about them? How do you interpret 2 Peter when Peter says it's going to be destroyed with fire and God's reserved it for that?
Yeah.
Is that renewing? Or is that, to me, that's like burning it up and recreating it?
What that is that's called global warming. But that's God's version of global warming. But you'll notice it says he's going to burn the whole thing up. And then he's going to put it back in place. You know, so he takes, it isn't like God says, okay, I'm going to liquefy, I'm just going to make it all disappear. It could say, in fact, it does say that the heavens and earth fled away. But what Peter says, it's burned up. He's not going to flood the world, but that includes the whole of the universe. Because when man sinned, the whole of the created universe was cursed. The whole of the creative world was cursed. So what God is going to do is he's going to burn the whole thing up and put it all back together. That's why I said he doesn't... When we die, they put our body in the ground, it decays into a pile of dust. God's going to take that dust and put it back together. He's not a start over God. He's a, you know, and it would be fine with me if he said, you know, I'm going to give you a new body. Forget about the old one. I'm going to give you a new one. He can't do that really because death will then have a victory. The victory is your body that's gone. But he takes and he renews it. He renews, which is what he does even when he burns the whole of this universe up. And by the way, when he does this and he burns the whole universe up, what he does before he puts it all back in place is Revelation chapter 20, judgment of mankind. And mankind is going to stand, I don't know what he's going to stand on, He's going to stand before God in judgment when there's nothing there but God, but Jesus Christ. And they're going to know like they've never known that the only important thing about life was really Jesus Christ, because there's nothing else there. It says heaven and earth has fled away. And then you have the great white throne judgment. And then you said, and God then puts this new heavens and new earth. And so this judgment takes place there. And somebody says, well, you know, I live for this great palace and everything I own, and I have, you know, it's just nothing there. Or I learned for all this wealth. I had all these things. I did all these. There's nothing there. And there's Jesus Christ, and he's sitting on the throne, and he's judging. And how that takes place and how long it takes place and what we're doing during that time, I don't know. I don't know any of that, but I just know that's what the Bible says. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1? I mean, look at, if you look at the text. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, right before the judgment, I just think it's real interesting to see this. Oh, I can't turn my Bible fast enough. It says, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. So that's amazing. But Peter tells us about that process, and he says the whole thing gets burned up. Then you turn over to chapter 22 or chapter 21, and it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no more sea. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. So he's taking what is purified. You can say burned up. You can also say it's purified by fire, but he's going to purify the whole thing. He's going to put it all back in place. So that's why I say if you want to do archaeology, do it now. Because you're not going to be able to do it in the new heavens and new earth. Because you're never going to dig in the earth and find a tin can from, you know, a Coke can from the 21st century. Anyway, it's not going to be there. It's all burned up and put back in place. So this, if you think creation was amazing, the new creation is going to be even more amazing because it's new with superior improvements. There's one word in the Bible for brand new. There's another word for new and improved. And this is new and improved. So that's, you know, and you go out and look at something like the Grand Canyon, you look at even you go out in the forest here in Oregon, just look around, you go, this is so magnificent, it's so amazing. I say, you have not seen anything yet of what God is going to do. Now, let me do a couple things and then, oh man, that thing jumped forward. Whoa. Whoa. Amazing. Here we go. I'm going to show you this. I'll show you what humanism does. Humanism changes things. Humanism, we decided in June of 1925, this is maybe me in America, that evolution was the standard thing that was going to be taught. Not creationism, but evolution. That's June 1925. I'll show you all these little fires. Sexual revolution of the 1960s. And I said underneath here, I put the star here, and down here I put sex outside of marriage, couples living together, soaring divorce rates. There was sex outside of marriage going on before this too, but it becomes a rampant thing in America. Sexual revolution was in your face. And this is also true, the soaring divorce rate in the 1960s and through the 80s, because you have this kind of mess going on, and then you're going to have this kind of mess as well. But that sexual revolution was going on. January of 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States decided that abortions were legal. So it used to be against the law to terminate a pregnancy. Now it is in keeping with the law. In the 1980s, there was a move to tolerate and put on to tolerate homosexuality. And the way that sort of started was in the media, oftentimes laughing at homosexuality. You see someone, they portray them as a homosexual, everybody kind of giggle and smirk at it and look, thought it was funny. And then as it progressed, then the homosexual went from being the one that you laughed at to the one you kind of respect because he had or she had some kind of special understanding of relationships and people and all the rest of that. And then it comes to the place where you go from laughing at it to accepting it to the place where you have to celebrate it. So, but that's all transition, and that sort of started at that time. Doctor-assisted suicide in Oregon. November of 1994. I guess you have to prove that you're in your right mind. And if you prove that you're in your right mind, you're making a wise decision, you want to kill yourself, then you can receive medication from your doctor to do so. Medical marijuana, November 1998 in Oregon, was legal to use marijuana for medical purposes, whatever that means. So, and then recreational marijuana, November 2014, to legalize something that is destructive to the human body is probably not a great idea, but that's what we have done. Sex change operation. As of January 2015, put down at the bottom, it said 15-year-olds without parental knowledge or consent can get a change of their appearance sexually, change from a boy to a girl or a girl to a boy, paid for by Medicaid in Oregon. So that's true, and that's also very sad. Same-sex marriage, the Supreme Court of the United States in June of 2015 decides that that's legal. Transgender bathrooms, the President of the United States in May of 2016 decided that all public schools had to have transgender bathrooms. And there are other things you can put on here. I think California passed a law recently that you can go to jail if you don't recognize the right pronoun in talking about transgender individuals, whatever that means. But you look at all these things, and there's a common tie to all that is humanism. Because with humanism, you can change. You can change things. You can change all the rules. You can change all the laws. And you basically can do. And I could put more of those little fires up there and of all the things that have just changed. But the key to that is you have this, which is chaos in the cosmos. It's chaotic. And nations and Rome went down this road before. Maybe not all these same issues, but Rome went down the same kind of pathway, and a lot of the governments in Europe have gone down these same pathways. And it's just, when you get away from God, you can go anywhere you want to go. You can make up whatever rules or whatever laws you have. If you have a God, if you have this God, then you're always saying, what is his rule for the world in which we live? What is his standing for the truth? And you're always asking that question, or you should be asking that question. And we're accountable to him. These people think that they're not accountable to him, but they are. And that's why we go with the gospel message and we say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you are these people, you are made in the image and likeness of God, and you're accountable to him. And you have set yourself apart from him, and you need to come to him. You need to come to him for forgiveness and to live, to walk in the light of his life and the light of his truth. This is the last slide. We'll take a break and then we'll come back and do this little fun quizette. I always call it a quizette. The kids call them major exams, but anyway, they're not that bad. What's that? you'll have fun. You can look at Kelly's paper, when you're taking it, so that she can help you. A worldview is a belief system. That's true of every system. That's a quiz question, by the way. So remember that. Whether you're a humanist or whether you're a theist, a worldview is always a belief system. You can believe in man or you can believe in God, but you're believing in somebody. It's a belief system, and a Christian worldview believes that God, the God of the Bible, provides the true foundation for interpreting life. It's a belief system that you use to interpret life. It explains your origin. Where did we come from? We came from God. We came from him. He's the God of truth. He is the truth. And we were created in the image and likeness of God. The purpose, why are we here? We're here to glorify God and to enjoy him together. We have to live under him. It's his world. We live in it. We're responsible to him. So what do we believe? We believe that God is the source of all absolute truth. He is the source of all truth, all the truth that he sets before us. And how do we live? We live by faith in God's truth as revealed in the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what is the destination? Well, we're going back to God. We're going to go back. We'll live forever in the kingdom of God, but we stand before him. We give an account to Him. Everyone stands before Him because we live in His world. And that's really the gospel message, is that man has sinned and needs to come back in right relationship with God. And it's, you know, this battle of worldviews is going on, and if you just look at our world, we're losing. That's what I would say. We're losing. But we can never lose. I mean, God said, I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so I know we never can lose, but it looks like we're losing, because when you look at all the things taking place, and you look at, you know, the chart I had up there before, it looks like a lot of things are going in the wrong direction. But just remember, it's logos, cosmos, logos. It all goes back to Him. And He stands at the beginning of time, He stands at the end of time, and Jesus Christ stands at the in-between part. But we all will give account to Him. And that's the message of the Bible. We live in His world, and you know, the humanist, mankind, hates that. They prefer to reject God, and don't be surprised when they reject God that they will do things that is harmful to people, because they reject God and people as well. But anyway, that's this unit, just this one unit, and we'll get a cup of coffee so you can sustain yourself to this next point. And then what we're going to do then is we're going to say, okay, this God, here's this God, and here is His creation, mankind. So we're going to talk about Revelation. Because if you have a God who is a God of truth, the only way that we can know that God of truth is if He reveals Himself, which is what He does. Because God is a transcendent God, which means He's above and beyond. He's beyond anything we can even think about. He's beyond in all the vastness and the greatness of Him. And He's always other than we are, because He is God and we are the creation of God. So there's always this transcendent, above and beyond aspect of God. But the same thing about this God is that He dwells within, because He sends the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And He sends Jesus Christ in our form. He could have sent Jesus Christ, you know, His whole point was to send Him in our form to save us and to suffer and die for our sins. But here He sends Jesus Christ, and the Son of God comes and walks among us. And He is the revelation of God. And there's many ways that God reveals Himself, but this God has to reveal Himself or we'd never find Him. But fortunately, He's also an immanent God, which means He dwells within. So He's willing, and so we have a personal relationship with Him. If you're a Christian, you have a personal relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you can walk out the door or even sit where you are and just say, Dear Heavenly Father, and you have your Heavenly Father, which He doesn't call you, He doesn't say, call me Dear Sovereign God. Sometimes I feel more comfortable He said that. But He uses a very personal thing. He says, you call me, you were born into my family, you're the child of God, call me Father. And I'm always amazed at how personal He is with us when He's a trans. I shouldn't be calling Him Father, but He is my Father. I'm born into His family, He is my Father. I mean, I think of that if I went to visit the President of the United States, and we had opportunity someone to give you a tour of the White House, I'd say, great. So we'd be walking there, we'd probably all dress him, and if he looked over at me, he says, you know, just call me Dad on this. Would that be all right? I say, no, I'm not calling you Dad. I can't do that. You're Mr. President, you know. There's a teacher at Westside, I've told you this before, her name was Mrs. Hilgendorf. And my kids had her for classes, and then when I went to teach, so I'm a fellow teacher with Mrs. Hilgendorf. She says, call me Nancy. I said, no, I can't do that. You're Mrs. Hilgendorf. I have a lot of respect for Mrs. Hilgendorf. I can't say Nancy. It's like, what am I doing? This is, it's too personal. I mean, she was like this bigger-than-life teacher that taught my kids and all this stuff. So I never did call her Nancy. I called her Mrs. Hilgendorf, or Hey You, or something. I don't know. That was a little I could do. But I'm just saying, we have a God who dwells within. He comes and He reveals Himself. So the next thing we're going to talk about the revelation. Then we're going to talk about, okay, how do we have this revelation? Then how do you put it in the form of a book? How do we get our Bibles? So we're just taking it step by step. First, this God of truth. then this God of truth who reveals himself, and then how we take the revelation and how do we understand this revelation, and then we'll talk about the survey of that. But take a few minutes, get some coffee. Don't anybody run for the door. Kelly, do not run for the door. I know you got that run for the door look in your eye. Okay, let me just say something about the quizzes. If you get below 50%, you can't keep coming to class. No. I don't care what the scores are on this. I'll turn it back to you, and if you didn't do well on it or whatever, I don't keep track of that, and I don't remember who does what, so please don't feel like if you... Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, I know. Well, I tell the students, sometimes some of the students will say, "You never talked about that." I said, "You're responsible to know exactly what I'm thinking, not just what I'm saying." So, anyway. At school, the students don't really do too well on the quizzes, but they're really starting out from not knowing very much at all. So it's all new to them. And this is sort of, when you talk about truth and absolute truth, it gets kind of in the ether waves a little bit sometimes. But now we start coming down to earth, and I'm just going to say a few things about this, and then we'll be done tonight. But if you have a worldview that is based upon, it's a belief system that's used to interpret life, it is not illogical, irrational, and unreasonable to believe in God. You're either believing in God or you're believing in man. And we've sort of, as Christians, have allowed the world to say, well, if you believe in God, you are being fanciful, but if you believe in man, then you're really putting your faith and trust in fact. The fact of what is taking place. And that's what humanists think, but they are not putting their faith. They're putting their faith in man. And they're putting their faith in collective man. You can put your faith in the philosophers. But the philosophers were all seeking to understand and find truth without God. And they all failed. And they all admitted that they failed. And postmodernism is the collective admission of guilt, because they say we can't find truth and we don't need it because we've existed all these years without it, so we don't need it anymore anyway. And so we're living in a world that doesn't have an absolute reference point, and when you have that, you can go anywhere. But for a Christian, we believe that there is a God, and our faith and trust is in him, and that's not a weak position. And intellectually, it's not a weak position. Not that we need to be respected by the world or anything else, but it's just not a weak position to believe that if we live in a world that God created, that God would communicate with his creation. That's not illogical, irrational, and unreasonable. And it is true, then you imagine a God who has 500 books with 1,000 pages in each book, and he's got the codes memorized of all that, and he spoke things into existence. You're talking about a God that is beyond our imagination. And I can understand why a scientist would look at that and say, I can't imagine, that's just too hard for me to imagine. But then to go and say it all just happened, that's too hard to imagine as well. Everyone places their faith and trust either in God or in man. And there are many different humanistic views, and there are many different theistic views. But you have to, you know, it's like you look and you say, you know, what is truth? Where do we get our truth from? And so we're going to talk about the fact that if you have God, God has to reveal himself to be known. And this is the God in the Bible is the God of absolute truth. And that is the totality of truth exists in him. Everything exists from God. All things are of him and through him and to him, but all things come from God. Everything we have is borrowed from God. Life, the understanding, the knowledge, the reason, logic, everything that we have is from God, and he reveals that to us. And when he reveals it to us, the way we receive it is by faith. And that faith changes the way in which we live our lives. But this whole process of revelation is really significant. I mean, because God wants us to know just how He revealed Himself to us. Because He wants, like John says, He wants us to know that when you have the revelation of God, and there's a number of ways that God has revealed Himself, but when you have the revelation of God, you have the mind of God. You have exactly what God is thinking. You know, when you take the Old Testament, you don't come to a place in the New Testament where it says, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God was kind of thinking this thing through and He didn't quite say it right. And so you got to, that stuff you need to just leave behind. And now we have a better revelation. God was clearly thinking what He was doing at the beginning. You have the mind of God wherever you have in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 when God created the heavens and the earth and He created man in a state of goodness. It's exactly the way that He wanted to accomplish His purposes. And His revelation to Adam and Eve was exactly what He wanted them to know. Their sin was not a surprise to God in any way. And this whole plan of redemption and restoration and the reordering and the victory over the whole of this is all of God's design. But in every instance, when you open up your Bible, you know, what I would say to you, I used to say, based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. I like to say that. But what I like to also say is, and Logos has helped me to see, every word of Scripture has the mind of God upon it. The mind of God upon it. When you open up the Scriptures and you're reading this, you're reading exactly what He wants you to know. And we could say, you know, there was a big debate a long time ago in the Presbyterian Church between Gordon Clark and Van Til, and it was so in the ether ways that nobody understands it exactly, but basically what Van Til was emphasizing is the vastness and the greatness and of this God, and he says you really have a kind of understanding, I guess that's the way you have sort of a metaphorical understanding of God. You can never really have an understanding of God. And Gordon Clark stood up and said, we have the mind of God. I mean, God has revealed exactly what He wants us to know, and we can know Him. And so those two Presbyterians went to court against each other, and there was a big blow up and all about, they're probably a little bit both of them right in what they're saying. They're just looking at it from a different perspective. But at the same time, you look at Scripture and we say, yeah, God is so vast and great, you can almost look at the Scripture and say, this must be simple Simon stuff for Him. Maybe this is just, you know, maybe we don't really know Him. And I say to you, when you have the Scriptures, God says, I want you to know you have the mind of God. You have exactly what He wants you to know. And that's very important when you open your Bible and you look at that, but we're not opening our Bible yet because we don't have a Bible, because right now you just have Revelation. And you're going to have all these, eventually you're going to have manuscripts. When you talk about special revelation, you have all these manuscripts. And the question is, how do you get them all into the books? But we'll talk about that in the next unit where we talk about the canon of Scripture. But now we're just talking about, how is it that God reveals Himself? How is it this God of truth, He creates mankind, how does He reveal Himself to mankind? So there's basically two categories of revelation. One is general revelation. And the other is special revelation. All of these charts, by the way, are available to you on the website, so you can get all these. They're there, either at Trinity or at Hillcrest Chapel website. The general revelation is the revelation of God in creation, in what He has made. It's sort of a general sense. And the way I say that is, God has put His fingerprint all over this creation. And He's put His fingerprint all over creation, so we should look at it and we should say, this is amazing. The more we pull apart things and look inside of them, the more intricate they become. I mean, Charles Darwin had no idea about DNA. He had no idea about genetic code. So he didn't know anything about that. So he had a very simple understanding of biology, and he simply came to his position. But the more you look at the minute detail of this world, you pull things apart, we pull things apart, we can look at things in a smaller way, and you see more order and more design. Every time you look, you see order and design. In the whole of the created order, you see order and design. And that order and design is what God has made, and what he has made is a reflection upon him. I mean, sometimes you can see something that someone has crafted, and you look at that and you say, oh, that's fantastic. Who made that? And you say, oh, so-and-so made that. Oh, man, they are really good. And some people can draw, some people can paint, they can do all kinds of things, but when you see something amazing, it's a reflection on the one who made it. It is. It has to be. And when you look at this universe, it cannot happen by chance. It just, I mean, that's an impossibility. Every time you look at this world, you should look at this world and say, even if in the midst of a doubting moment in your life, you should look at this world and say, this world cannot happen by chance. It cannot happen by chance. It's impossible. It is impossible for this world to be here. It's impossible for us to be here by chance. It cannot happen. And the scientists are even beginning to say that. So some of them, anyway, are saying that. Some of them still hold to their party line and the position they have. But it's impossible. It is impossible. I don't care if you add trillions and trillions and trillions of years. In trillions and trillions and trillions of years, you're not going to have random things producing the kind of order that we have. It's just impossible. The kind of order you have in a simple cell is impossible to happen by chance. It just can't happen. But the general revelation you look at and you see God. His special revelation is his verbal revelation, the revelation of his truth, where God specifically speaks. And Jonathan Edwards said a theologian should be doing both of these. He'd study both of these. And a theologian, if he's going to study, he should study the Bible, he should study the Word of God, and he also should study nature. You would call this a scientist. You would call this a theologian. But he ought to be both. And Jonathan Edwards was, if he had had more time with his life instead of dying of smallpox, because he got a smallpox vaccination, he volunteered for it because it was the new thing and they were trying it out, but it killed him, unfortunately. But he would have probably written a book on spiders. Because he said, you're seeing the handiwork of God. You're studying God, when you look at nature. That's the way he looked at it. And we should be as good with the Bible as we are with this universe. That's sort of an interesting thing to think about, but in the way in which we study. So when somebody says, oh, you're a Christian, you're against science, I say, no, I'm not against science. You know, I think we ought to be studying the universe. We ought to be studying things. And I'm not always, I'm against some of the scientific theories. But science is making a theory and then testing it, and you get the same result over and over. Then you make a law. There's no law of evolution because we can't test it. It's a theory. So I can object to the theories, but when I see someone test something, you know, and test it, you know, I know if I drop this, it's going to fall on the ground. Because I can test that. But I know gravity works. I don't know why. Neither do the scientists, but it just mass has gravity, and there you have it. But I just know it's there. But that's, you know, you can disagree with science and their theory, but you shouldn't be anti-science. Christianity is not anti-science. And we're in favor of studying science and studying the truth. And the Bible has a great deal of science in it. Not a great deal, but it has some science that's very interesting when you read it. But anyway, a theologian, here you're being a theologian, here you're doing this, but our responsibility is to study God and study the glory of God and to see his hand. And so we should study trees and plants and flowers and all the rest, and even if it's just studying in a very simple way, but you look at a flower, just it's amazing, and no two flowers are alike. That's amazing, and they're just, everything about this world that we live in is a wonder that God has done. So, let me turn in your Bible just to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm because it changes the subject, but it doesn't. It doesn't change the subject. But it's talking just exactly about this. It's talking about revelation. And if you look at the verses and you read down through verses 1 through 6, you're in outer space. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 is outer space. When you get to 7, you're holding a book in your hand. You're holding a scroll in your hand, actually. And, you know, it's like, boy, there's quite a leap here when you're reading. Let me just read it to you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament is the heavens. So we're staring up in the sky. Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So you're looking and you're seeing, you're looking at the heavens and you say, you know, if you don't know anything more as a scientist, when you look at the heavens, at least you can say, wow. Wow. That's amazing. And what we look at is we see mostly the stars that are in our galaxy that are so far away it's hard to imagine it. The light is so far away. I mean, and then once you get beyond those stars, all the stars you see are galaxies. And they're, you know, the Hubble telescope has charted just what you, if you hold a pin up and just hold a pin and hold it like that thing and look and see all the galaxies that are out there in that pinhead of, and you can hold it all over the place and see galaxy after galaxy. Oh, why would there be so many galaxies? I mean, why would it matter to us if we just had our solar system or just Earth? Why don't we just have Earth, the sun? Well, the sun would be nice. The sun and the moon. The sun and the moon and Earth. That would work for me. That's all we need. But God says, I want to show you how immense I am. And so we look out in the universe, we keep looking, we're looking, we say, well, where's the end of all this? We go, we don't really know if there is an end to it all. Billions of galaxies with billions and billions of stars. And you're looking up at the heavens. And then you look at the sun, and it's like a strong man running his race. And you know, the sun doesn't appear some days, and in Oregon it does. But in most places, the sun is pretty constant. It comes up, goes down. It's going like it runs its race. We can chart its course. But then all of a sudden it changes. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. When you're reading it, it's almost somebody say, did you change to a different song? Because we're still looking up in the sky and the stars like this, and all of a sudden you're talking now about the Word of God. But it's because he's talking about the general revelation in verses 1 through 6, and then in verse 7, you've moved over here. Because they're both the revelation of God. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And he just points out, the psalmist sees God when he looks in the heavens, when he looks at the sun, moon, and stars. He sees God when he opens up the law and he reads this and he says, this is magnificent. This is magnificent. This is magnificent in what it does to me. And when we look at the stars and say, I'm thrilled when I look at the stars. I'm really thrilled when I look at this. Because this is, both are instances of revelation. And that's what Psalm 19 says. So, we will talk about this. We'll talk about the different kinds of revelation, the general revelation, the special revelation, and the ways that God has revealed himself. But we've run out of time because you took too long taking the test. So, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is vast and great and immense in all of your being. We readily recognize, Father, that we will study you forever. And we will rejoice in the vastness, in the immensity of your nature, in the immensity of your power, and all the things that you make, and your word that you have revealed to us. We're so thankful
for all that you have granted to us. We're thankful for your love that never fails. We're thankful for the salvation in Christ. We thank you for all that you've revealed to us and all that you show us. And we pray that you will continue to guide us in the truth and cause us not only to know you, but to live for you day by day. We ask your hand to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.